We've had a very wet winter, haven't we? Lots of places have had, it says 50% more rain than normal for February. The wettest February on record for 250 years, basically, since people started keeping accurate records. And when you see those scenes of floods, we've seen them, you know, nearby, haven't we? Bewdley, Bridgnorth, you know, down the Severn this week. How do you feel? You feel sorrow, don't you? You feel compassion. You think, how would I cope if that was me? You know, everything's just knocked away, your house. Maybe you feel anger. You know, why haven't people done more to stop this? How do you feel in response to a large-scale kind of national disaster? That's what the Book of Lamentations is about. Do turn to Lamentations 1, it's page 823. God's concerned about all life, and that includes how we respond to suffering. And there's books in the Bible about this. The Book of Job, a well-known book, that's a story of an individual suffering. And, you know, and suffering when there doesn't seem to be any reason, any cause for it. Lamentations, which we're going to look at through Lent, is a book about suffering, but it's a bit different. First of all, it's not an individual, but it's the whole nation is suffering. It's suffering on a big scale, like those floods down the Severn. And it's different in a second way. There's a very clear link here between, you know, the suffering and the cause of the suffering. You don't get that in Job. You know, the suffering is happening here because of the sins of the nation. And if there's one big message in this book, it's this: sin leads to tears. But let me say something about that before we go any further. The relationship between sin and suffering is a complex one. So let me give you two phrases to remember. Sin leads to tears, but, and you must remember this as well, not all tears come straight from sin. Okay? So because someone is suffering, it's not necessarily because of their immediate sin. So you've got to be quite wise in what we say about this. But sin, rejecting God's ways, does in the end lead to suffering. So, Lamentations. It's a very strange book. Often the book the church ignores. I've been ordained 27 years and I've never preached a sermon series on it. If you look at the Gospels, it's easy, isn't it? You see, you know, examples of what Jesus does. If you look at the epistles, you see commands to follow, promises to trust. You know, we read them, we know what to do. But what do you do with the book of the Bible that a lot of the time is just people groaning and telling you how bad things are? What do we do with this when we read it? It's a strange book, isn't it? And I think it's a book that's written when everything, in a sense, the Book of Lamentations teaches us how to feel and how to pray, especially when everything has collapsed and everything seems to have gone wrong. It's probably no one's favourite book in the Bible, but it is a book that we all need or will need at some point in life. You know, when you feel so bad, so confused that you don't know what to pray for, here are God-inspired words, God-given words to help us to talk to God. Chapters 1 to 4 of Lamentations are what are called acrostics. So each different verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it goes through from A to Z, or in Hebrew, Aleph to Tor. What does that mean? Well, you've got a sort of, as you read a chapter, you've got a sort of A to Z of suffering. So A is for agony, B is for bawling, C is for crying, D is for despair, E is for exhaustion, etc. And if you go through a subject like that, eventually you cover everything. In a sense, you know, Lamentations, it kind of gives us, it helps us to express the many sides of grief. It's very thorough. And it's also very ordered like that, isn't it? A, B, C, D, E, so on. At times of distress, life can seem disordered. It can seem messy, chaotic. When suffering happens, we ask, why? 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 And sometimes there isn't an answer. We don't know. You know, we've had an ordered relationship with God. We know God is reliable. We know this happens. This is like it. And suddenly, all that order, that seems to collapse. And perhaps, kind of an acrostic like this, it's an attempt to give some sort of order to a world that's suddenly become disordered and everything's gone wrong. So Lamentations was probably written by the prophet Jeremiah about 650 years before Christ. He wrote at the time after Jerusalem had fallen, the nation had turned its back on God, and the most appalling things had become normal. Child sacrifice, even cannibalism. It was desperate. People were corrupt, selfish, ungrateful, deceitful, and they ignored God with blatant idolatry. You know, and the sin had penetrated so deep inside the nation. God warned them, but the sin had penetrated so deep inside the nation that actually in the end it led to invasion by Babylon. The nation was just ruined. People killed, thousands taken away into exile. And the result is this book, Lamentations. It's full of sorrow and despair. You know, written to help a deeply grieving people express how they feel. People who feel confused how to connect with God. So first of all, let's look at the state of this nation without God. Verses 1 to 7. First of all, there's loss. The city streets are deserted. And actually, that sounds like pictures of what we've seen in the news this last week, doesn't it? You know, cities in Italy, South Korea, China, affected by the coronavirus. You know, large-scale national suffering, it destroys normal social life. It isolates people. And then there's loss of status. Israel was once great among the nations. You know, at its heights under David and Solomon, it almost grew into be like a small empire. But now, verse 4, no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. All the things they looked to, that gave them a sense of who they were, that made them proud, that made them feel great, valuable, that they looked forward to, they're gone. It's all ended. It looks as if there's nothing to look forward to. Now, it's not kind of what we know in Britain, is it? But for some people, that kind of situation has become normal. Yemen, Democratic Republic of Congo, parts of Syria. In Syria, we have 800,000 men, women and children in the Idlib area, don't we? Currently, in the middle of a civil war, they face bombing on one side or being refugees in the desert on the other side. You know, they are trapped. If they're lucky, they might have a tent in the winter. In Britain, you know, we've not known this sort of large-scale devastation since the Second World War. You know, we've not suffered this kind of physical loss, you know, for three generations. But over the last 60 years, we have suffered catastrophic spiritual loss in our nation. You know, we've replaced the authority of God with the authority of man. You know, as a nation, we have raised our fists at God and spat in his face. Who comes to God's appointed feasts today? In the United Kingdom, 6% of the population. Maybe at Christmas and Easter a bit more. But you know, our society has driven a steamroller through marriage. We call all sorts of relations good, which God very clearly says bad. This is not good for you. This is not right. Even senior church leaders do that, so far as the corruption. And as a result, children and families suffer. It's no wonder we talk about there being an epidemic of mental health problems amongst children and teenagers. You know, you destroy marriage, children don't have the security, the role models that they need. They suffer. Sin leads to tears. And then there's grief. Verse 2. She weeps bitterly at night. Her maidens grieve, and she's in bitter anguish. These emotions are really intense. It's like a raw wound. If you touch it, it stings. You know? When someone's in deep distress, you know, we feel helpless. We feel out of control, don't we? We want to make things better. We want to put things right. Sometimes we almost want to wave a magic wand, don't we, over a problem, make it go away. But it won't, and we can't. And there's not that sort of magic hope in this passage either. Sometimes God intervenes dramatically, but this is not a situation in which that's going to happen. No, but what this passage does do, it helps us to express deep, disturbing feelings. And it says, you know, it says to God that when the world's collapsed, when everything has gone wrong, everything I love has gone, there's no joy in my life. When we say, I will never smile again, when you sort of say, I wish my life was over, those sort of things. You know, here we've got words that God gives us, God-given words to help us express those feelings. They're words inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as such, it helps us to see that while, you know, God may not change our disasters, neither is he absent from our problems. He has given us the words to maintain that relationship with him in the midst of the mess. And then there's slavery. They're no longer in charge of their country or their lives. It says, she's gone into exile, verse 5. Her foes have become her masters. That's what sin does in the end. It enslaves us. It controls us. Idolatry is like slavery. You know, what you worship directs and controls your life. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And that's what has happened literally here, isn't it? Idols are bad masters. You know, they're evil masters. They're not God. They distort life and it hurts. So, if you worship money, if money is the most important thing to you, it breaks up relationships because it makes us greedy and selfish. We lack generosity. And if we lack generosity with money, we'll lack generosity and grace with people. If we worship power, for instance, again, it destroys because power crushes, it overrides people, overrides the will of people. It despises the weak, the vulnerable, those who don't fit in. In the end, it breaks up relationships, it isolates and makes us lonely. The end destiny of idol worship is hell, and hell is the loneliest place there is. So that's something of the state of this nation without God. And we should grieve, because that's in many ways the state of our nation without God. Sin leads to tears. Do we feel that for our country? So what's the effects of sin on these people, verses 8 to 11? Just as he's been describing the agony of Israel, he looks a bit at the causes, and the cause is very simple, verse 8. Sin. Jerusalem has sinned greatly. Again, verse 22. Deal with them as you dealt with me, because of all my sins. This is not a popular message. This is not a message we want to hear. You know, what I don't know if you watch these dance shows, Strictly Come Dancing, you know, The Greatest Dancer. When the judges speak the truth and they say, actually, that dance wasn't quite so good because of this, all the audience boo, because we don't like bad news. Sometimes we don't like to hear the truth. But if we don't listen to spiritual bad news, in the end, it will kill us. Sin leads to tears, and if those tears aren't dealt with, it leads to tears forever. Hell is described as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what are the effects? First of all, impurity leads to impurity and cleanness, guilt. It says, Jerusalem has become unclean. Verse 9, her filthiness clings to her skirts. One effect of sin is it stains our consciences. You know, we feel rotten inside. We feel rotten inside because we're made for a relationship with God. And God is 100% pure. The good news of the gospel, of course, is actually God does make us pure inside. John writes this in his first letter. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And the shame, verse 8, nakedness. What others think about us because of our sin. You know, we feel a loss of standing in our relationships with other people and friends and family. Some shame comes from God. Some shame comes from other people. It's man-made. And actually, you look around on the internet and the media, there's lots of that around, isn't there? People are shamed because of their sins, but sometimes that shame is out of all proportion to what has gone wrong. Sometimes there's no basis in fact at all. It's simply man-made shame. You see that. You know, why was the Jeremy Kyle show taken off the air? You know, because they overshamed people and killed them. You've seen that a bit in the suicide of Caroline Flack, that reality TV star recently. You know, actually, the Pharisees aren't dead. We live in an age of Pharisees today. Many people know very well what is wrong, especially in others. You know, and for those who fall, you know, in a society without God, there's no mercy. There's no way back. But this is not the case with God. Right in the middle of this of Lamentations in chapter 3, which I think Chris is going to speak on next week, it says this: because of God's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. There may be sin, there may be shame, but with God there is a way back, because God is always compassionate. And finally, sin brings us to a point of desperation. Verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food. The Babylonians wrecked the city when it fell. They destroyed its wall. They demolished its temple. They deported the people. They executed the leaders. The land around had not known peace for years. There was no food there. The crops there would have been seized by the invading army. Then the remnant had nothing left. That's one result of sin. Now, it destroys. It brings us to desperation. Sin destroys, so sin leads to tears. But there is a flip side to this, something good. Verse 11. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. The people turn to God and they cry out to him. Help, help, help. As a hard-hearted people where we worship nothing other than ourselves and we consider ourselves wiser than God, we need things that bring us to a point of desperation, that make us realise that without God we are utterly lost, that we cannot live without God. There's a change when you get halfway through this chapter, and from verse 12 onwards it becomes slightly different and looks again at the grief of the nation, but from a personal point of view. You know, all the pronouns, it becomes I, me, my. You know, it's Jeremiah is writing this, and he's actually put himself in the situation and says, I experience this too. But he doesn't just write as himself, he writes as if Jerusalem itself is a person. And this suffering is intense. Verse 11, he feels rejection. Verse 15, he feels rejection. Verse 15, he feels crushed. Verse 16, it doesn't just cry, but tears overflow. They come out like a stream in flood. Verse 17, there's no comfort. Who can understand? One of the tragic things about grief is that we can offer sympathy, but every loss is unique because every person is unique. In the end, only I can really understand my own grief. So Jerusalem, the nation, is in torment. She feels as if she's tortured from the inside, verse 20. And so verse 12, she said, is there any suffering like my suffering? She's alone in it. It's awful. Is there any hope? It sounds despairing. But there is hope, because Jeremiah recognises where the suffering has come from. And why is it happening? Verse 12. God has brought this on because of his fierce anger. Verse 14. Her sins weigh on her shoulders. They're like a great weight. It says like a yoke, verse 14. They've been bound and put on her shoulders. Sin and guilt do sometimes, don't they? Feel like a weight on us. You know, and I don't know if you have that experience. You've done something wrong, and you have no peace until you go to the person you've hurt and say, I'm sorry, and sort it out. Some people feel guilt and deny it. Others become angry. But both those ways of dealing with guilt are destructive. If we deny it, it hurts us. If we act it out and become angry, it hurts others. But Israel has it spot on in verse 18. She is suffering because she sinned against God. God is righteous, but she has rebelled. Not all suffering is due to sin, but some is. And when it is, we need to face up to that. So verse 12, she says she feels crushed. Who can really understand what I'm going through? No one. I feel so alone. You know, we don't know this sort of devastation, do we? The total devastation of a country. Everything that's familiar has gone. Who can understand? So Israel says, verse 12, is any suffering like my suffering? So just to end with, what's the answer to this nation suffering under the wrath of God because of her sins? First of all, she needs to look to the future. Verse 9. It's striking. Her filthiness clings to her skirts. She did not consider the future. We live in an age which just lives for the now, you know, that refuses to recognise that, you know, our lives have an end. We're mortal and we die. We need to pray that people become dissatisfied with this, that they recognise actually their mortality and learn to think eternally. Secondly, we need to see that our sin is first and foremost against God. As I said, we're a nation of Pharisees. People know when things are wrong, often, but the thing is they won't recognise it is against God. We hurt other people, but the real offence is against God who made us, who we belong to. Verse 18, they recognise the Lord is righteous, and yet I have rebelled against his command. You know, if sin leads us to tears, it's not meant to be a dead end. Those tears are here to lead us to God. And finally, the only solution is to turn round from those sins and run into the arm of the only one who can give us hope, Jesus. Why? Because he suffered to take away our sins. If you look at some of the things that are described of Israel, Jesus experienced those when he died in our place. Desertion, all his friends left him. Affliction, he was beaten and tortured. Torment, he carried the guilt of the world. He felt the fierce anger of God, the righteous wrath of God at sin. Jerusalem's like Israel, and you know, Jesus was like Israel, and he experienced all those things. In one way, he was completely different. He was completely innocent. You know, the sins of Israel felt like a great crushing yoke on her shoulders. You know, they were her sins. She deserved them, the result of sin. But Jesus, he carried that weight of sin, not because he deserved it, but he carried it for us. And he carried it and he carried it away, that yoke of sin. And he carried it so we could be free from our sins and ultimately free from the consequence of sin, suffering. In this life, sin is still around, and so suffering is still with us. But one day, Jesus will return. The world will be renewed, and there will be a world without suffering. Sin leads to tears, and unrepentant sin leads to eternal tears. But Jesus says this to those who turn from their sins and turn to him. He'll return, and then for them, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen.